If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 2. Before you stand, I should point out that I'm about to read the longest text I've ever read before preaching, and so I normally would ask you to stand. If you have trouble standing, feel free to remain seated. We're going to read the whole chapter, and if you're able, then please stand with me that we might express our reverence for God's written word. Grass outside withers and flowers fade away, but the word of the living God will endure forever. Now let's hear and heed together the word of God in Ezra chapter 2. Now these are the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Realiah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Bana. The number of the men of the people of Israel, the sons of Parosh, 2,172, the sons of Shephatiah, 372, the sons of Arah, 775, the sons of Pathath Moab, namely the sons of Jeshua and Joab, 2,812, the sons of Elam, 1,254, the sons of Zattu, 945, the sons of Zakai, 760, the sons of Bani, 642, the sons of Babai, 623, the sons of Azgad, 1,222, the sons of Adonikam, 666, the sons of Bigvai, 2,056, the sons of Aden, 454, the sons of Atar, namely of Hezekiah, 98, the sons of Bezai, 323, the sons of Jorah, 112, the sons of Hashem, 223, the sons of Gebar, 95, the sons of Bethlehem, 123, the men of Netophah, 56, the men of Anathoth, 128, the sons of Azmaveth, 42, the sons of Kiriath Aram, Chephirah, and Beeroth, 743, the sons of Ramah and Geba, 621, the men of Michmash, 122, the men of Bethel and Ai, 223, the sons of Nebo, 52, the sons of Magbish, 156, the sons of the other Elam, 1,254, the sons of Harim, 320, the sons of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 725, the sons of Jericho, 345, the sons of Sanaa, 3,630, the priests, the sons of Jedidiah of the house of Yeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1,052. The sons of Pashur, 1,247. The sons of Harum, 1,017. The Levites. The sons of Jeshua and Kadmiel, the sons of Hodaviah, 74. The singers, the sons of Asaph, 128. The sons of the gatekeepers, the sons of Shalom, the sons of Atir, the sons of Talmim, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hatitah, the sons of Shabai, in all 139, the temple servants. The sons of Ziha, the sons of Hasufa, the sons of Taboeth, the sons of Keras, the sons of Siaha, the sons of Paddan, the sons of Lebanon, the sons of Hagabah, the sons of Akab, the sons of Hagab, the sons of Shamlai, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Gedel, the sons of Gahar, the sons of Riah, the sons of Rezin, the sons of Nekoda, the sons of Gazam, the sons of Uzzah, the sons of Paseah, the sons of Besai, the sons of Ashna, the sons of Menuam, the sons of Nephishim, the sons of Bakbuk, the sons of Hakufa, the sons of Harhur, the sons of Basluth, the sons of Mahida, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Barkas, the sons of Sizura, the sons of Timah, the sons of Netziah, and the sons of Hatifa, the sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Haso Phereth, the sons of Peruda, the sons of Jala, the sons of Darkon, the sons of Giddel, the sons of Shephatiah, the sons of Hatil, the sons of Pachareth Hezabiam, and the sons of Ami. All the temple servants and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. The following of those who came up from Tel Malal, Tel Harsha, Cherub, Adon, and Immer, though they could not prove their father's houses or their descent, whether they belonged to Israel, the sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoda, also the sons of the priests, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Hakaz, and the sons of Barzillai, who had taken a wife from the daughter of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called by their name. These sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but they were not found there, and so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until there should be a priest to consult Urim and Thummim. The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 200 male and female singers. Their horses were 736, their mules were 245, their camels 435, and their donkeys 6,720. Some of the heads of the families, when they came to the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, made freewill offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 derricks of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priest garments. Now the priests, the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their towns, and all the rest of Israel in their towns. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. We may feel, Lord, like we need a nap. That was quite a bit to take in. And now, how shall it be not simply read, but even preached? We believe that all of your word is true. We believe that all of your word is life-giving. And we ask now that by the Holy Spirit, you would bless the reading and especially the preaching of your word, that the people of God would be built up and that the name of God would be lifted up. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Please be seated. My hands are sweating from the pressure of reading that list. The title of the sermon is Who's Who, but I'd like to begin by asking, as we just read, what's in a name? And as you're likely and understandably wondering, what's in such a long list of names? I have quite a number of books on preaching in my library. Some of you have seen them. One of the books is entitled, The Hardest Sermon You'll Ever Preach. I have wondered throughout the week if this was going to be it. And maybe you've been thinking the same thing. For 22 years, it'll be 22 years, just a couple months since I was ordained as a preacher, I've made a commitment to myself that I would never preach a text that did not first translate. And this text this week almost broke me. But here's proof. We are still holding to that standard. All those verses, with the help of a computer, all those Hebrew names were quite a lot to handle. But what do you do with such a long list of names? What sort of reaction do you have as I'm reading it, other than wondering, will we make it ever to the end? What value is there in such a list? In the past couple of weeks, and as you'll see later today, as we begin our meal together, we're celebrating a number of new engagements, which comes with the prospect of the possibility in God's providence of more children. And if nothing else, maybe we could look at Ezra 2 as fodder for new baby names. There are some really good ones, and there are some really bad ones. Names tell the story of God's people. This will be our first point. Names tell the story of God's faithfulness. That'll be our second point. And finally, names tell us who we are and why we are here. So we're going to attempt to approach this chapter through those three doors, the first of which is names tell the story of God's people. One commentator opens up his section on Ezra 2 by saying, well, this is a really difficult chapter that begins in a rather matter-of-fact way. Part of the process, at least for me on preaching, begins early on Monday morning, where I first read the text and begin wondering, okay, so why is this in the Bible? Where is the gospel? What's the application? How will it preach? So it's not very encouraging when commentators begin by saying, this is going to be really difficult. At another point, a different commentator says it like this: anyone who reads chapter 2 of the book of Ezra and gets a warm glow inside is a rather odd person. And why do they say that? Well, it's a long list of names. We gravitate far more happily towards books of the Bible that have a measure of drama or some sort of sport or some sort of action that captures our attention, a love story, a conflict, something with resolve. But 70 names don't necessarily strike us quite that way. On the other hand, it's at least noteworthy that many people, even those outside of the Christian community, have become remarkably interested in the idea of ancestry. Everybody's trying to figure out where they come from. Everyone wants to know who they are related to. There's a real interest in this whole subject of ancestry, which is actually a very biblical idea. Names have value. They tell us a lot about who we are. They tell us a lot about our story, where we've come from, who we're related to, even answer the question, might there be greatness in our DNA? The last decade has spent a lot of time and interest on this, even a lot of money. I have to admit, I have not been so persuaded, though family members and I disagree. I sometimes wonder if there are two guys in some factory building in the Midwest somewhere just taking a look at people's pictures and saying, okay, we'll give them some Swedish, then a little Irish, some West African, thank you, that'll be $1,000, throw away the blood sample. But they promise us that this is all reliable. But why is it people are so curious about their genealogy and their ancestry? Does it really matter that much whether or not you're related to Napoleon or Alexander the Great, Joan of Arc, or Attila the Hun? What does it really mean? What does it really say about us? And are those deductions reliable? Ezra 2 is a reliable list, and it comes with a purpose. One of the interesting things that we often note is that when the Bible repeats things, we say it's got to be important. So would it surprise you that not only is this genealogy in the Bible, the same genealogy is there twice? This same long list of names. Repetition implies importance. And the way even this list is structured actually says something important as well. If you read over it a couple times, simply looking at the headings and focus on that, you begin to get a sense of it, that the list is divided between the laity and the leaders, people that do certain things, people that stand in certain positions and serve in certain functions. In some ways, it begins with the laity and is divided into two parts where people's names are given, where a person is defined by their name, and then others are defined by their place of origin, where they came from, the city from which they hail. Why does that matter, you say? Well, it's very important because remember the people here described are coming out of Persia. They're exiles in Babylon. They're now about to make their pilgrimage back to Jerusalem. And when they get there, there's the question of who will live where, but not simply where will they live, who owns the property? The names directed a measure of entitlement in the very proper sense of that term. As you know, I've spent most of my life on the East Coast, and both in the North and in the South, people often ask, they want to know not simply who you are, but where you're from. And the way they get at that is by asking you who you're related to. Who are your relatives? In the South, who's your kin? Who are your people? How do I know that I can trust you? What's your social status? Even making a distinction in an odd way between old money and new money. Those have been around for a long time, and they've inherited that property through ancestry or viewed a certain way. And those who got rich overnight and just kind of snuck in and bought something are viewed a different way, even with suspicion. Well, dynamics like that would have been about the people that we see here in this list. Returning pilgrims would wonder who got to settle where, who had a claim to certain portions of property. So it's significant that not only the names are given, it's also significant, it's not only significant from a material point of view, it's significant from a spiritual point of view. Everyone notices that the names of the common people are the names that really stand out in Ezra chapter 2, and that there's something theological and spiritual about that. It begins with this. This is a big point. All of God's people are important. Ezra 2 doesn't lead with these are the who's who and the haves, if you will. In many ways, it begins by telling us about the ordinary people of God and the way in which those ordinary people end up doing extraordinary things. And many of the people who, if all you know is the Bible coming to this point, how many of the nobodies become somebodies by the end of the book of Nehemiah. It's not simply a list of names, it's a story. It's a beautiful story. History, in a certain sense, is full of memory. So also is the story of God's people. They say that in New England, one could go to libraries and just wander around for long periods of time looking at an endless list of books that contain what? Endless list of nothing but names. Whole books with nothing but names, and books upon books upon books upon books. And again, what would be the point? But those books tell the story of what? Who came over from England as settlers, what they endured, where they settled, who they married, where their property is. If those books are important and worth keeping around, how much more the story of God's people? Now, some say in this current context that it's a slightly dangerous thing to have a sense of national identity. And while it is possible for that to emerge into an extreme, it's also a very biblical and positive idea to have a sense of identity, to have a sense of not only people, but also place. Certainly that is the case for the people of God. This list tells us that God set apart a people. This list tells us that God preserved those people. This list tells us that God was faithful to those people. This list tells us that though God set Israel apart, Israel did not remain apart. In fact, one of the great awkwardnesses of the book of Ezra and Nehemiah is the whole matter of intermarriage, which I, in a certain sense, can't wait to get to as a biracial product of interracial marriage. Israel was told by God that part of their holiness implied being set apart from the nations. To say it differently, they were not to marry from the surrounding nations, and much of Israel compromised, especially during the exile. And the list records even the awkward truth that not all of God's people abided by God's ways in that time. It records a list of those who came back not only blemished by intermarriage, but also those who are unable to prove their genealogy. In other words, they said they were descendants of the Levites, but they couldn't prove it, and they had to wait until a priest arose who could work the Urim and Thummim, and then they would find out whether or not they were allowed to function in the priesthood. But in a certain sense, summarizing the list, it tells the good, the bad, and the ugly. It tells about the haves and the have-nots, or the dids and the did-nots. It tells the honest truth about the people of God, that God's people, then and now, are often tempted to blend into the world, to settle down and make peace with the secular idols all around them, to be not only in the world, but also to be of the world, in contrast to what God had told them. The people of God then and now tempted to sacrifice holiness for comfort, faithfulness for indulgence. This was Israel's problem before the exile. It was Israel's problem during the exile, and it is Israel's problem after the exile. And when we hold up God's word like a mirror to our souls, as we're supposed to do, we recognize it's a struggle that we have as well. Israel would struggle to remain holy and faithful in the eyes of God, in the land and out of the land. To say it in a sort of playful way, the girls were pretty and the idols were promising. And though God gave rules, Israel gave in. And the names tell the story that the consequence of compromise is never worth it. The consequence of compromise is never worth it. So the names don't simply tell the story of God's people. They also tell the very important story of God's faithfulness, which brings us to our second point. It's heartened by the observation that one writer made that God knows his people by name. How important is it to be known by name for our relationship with our children, to know them by name, to say their name, for them to hear it over and over again? The list implies that God is a father to his people. He not only names us, he knows us. And this is important for Israel during the exile. Why? Because while they are in Babylon, imagine this, hundreds of years they are in exile, hundreds of years they're not where they're supposed to be, hundreds of years the world has gone mad and their world is perfectly upside down. And it might become tempting after hundreds of years down now in exile, decades of years, to begin to think that God had forgotten his people and his promises. This is a struggle for them and a struggle for us to imagine when things do not appear to be going the way that we would like, that God has forgotten his people, us. God has forgotten his promises. great line in The Lord of the Rings, which I'm told I'm only allowed to quote now every other week. Think about the way we view the Bible and set it against this line as a backdrop. History became legend, and legend became myth. In the minds of little boys and little girls, in the minds of grown men and grown women, history became legend, and legend became myth. Imagine what it must have meant for the people of God, descendants of Abraham, to be in Persia, modern-day Iran, having been carried off in exile, having been defeated at their own gates, to now be there all these years later, still in exile. Campfire stories about what God had done in the Exodus. Campfire stories about what God had done in the conquest of Canaan seem to be little more than legend or myth. Tired daydreams and nostalgic mind of old men and old women who remember a time that was, while so many see a day that was not. How unbelievable these stories would be to young Israelites growing up in the land of Babylon. How promising the lifestyle of Babylon would be to a teenage boy or girl, even among the people of God. The life of Babylon becomes not only familiar, but seductive, comfortable, and promising. These names are a great reminder that though Israel was tempted to forget God and his promises, God did not forget his people, and God did not forget his promises. In a certain sense, a list of names like this is covenantal glue for the people of God, binding God's people to several things. Think about it. This list binds God's people to their inheritance so that when they go back to the land, they might actually be able to abide in it. It bound them as well to one another because they were named. In a certain sense, they were part of a family because they were grouped. They have specific tasks, a sense of identity, that also a gift from God. But ultimately, what does this do? It binds them to God himself, because God made a promise that he never abandoned. I will be your God, and you will be my people. A list like this was given before, during the time of the Exodus. When Israel's brought out of Egypt, God named them, God numbered them, God stationed them. He gave them a sense of purpose. He gave them a sense of identity. He gave them a sense of place. And now what we see with the exile is that in a certain sense, another or new exodus is taking place. Israel may have forgotten God, but God has not forgotten Israel. And even though the people sat in darkness, God once again has brought a great light to his people who are in bondage. When the world is upside down, God himself is still right side up. Those people in bondage were in need of rescue once again. Those people in bondage were in need of redemption and salvation once again. And this list shows that God will remember his promise and again enter into history as a strong and saving God. He will save his people. He will name his people. He will number them. He will bring them back. They're going to rebuild. This is something about which the Israelites would be excited. In many ways, if you're a Hebrew Jewish reader of Ezra 2, this is actually kind of an exciting chapter because it shows it's on. We're going home. We're going to rebuild. God has forgiven. God has revisited. God has spoken. God is acting. There's something wonderfully joyful and expectant about Ezra 2 and what this list of names actually embodies. In many ways, Ezra as a book tells the story, if I can say it this way, of the resurrection of Israel. For its sin, Israel died. For its sin, Israel was swept away. For its sin, Israel once again was bound into captivity, but God was faithful even when Israel sinned. And after an appointed time, God speaks, God acts. Israel is now returning. It is, in a certain measure, the resurrection of Israel. God promised judgment through the prophets, but he also promised restoration and forgiveness. They would one day indeed come back. And this was the hope of Israel even while they were in exile. But here's a problem. There's a certain tension, and it's already beginning to come to light even in Ezra 2. If you compare this list of names to the list coming out of Egypt in the Exodus, this list is much smaller. If you compare the temple that they will soon rebuild in the land, it would not only be much smaller, far poorer in comparison. Everything that Israel once had coming out of Egypt and into the land was of a certain size and glory, but what they will have after the exile when they return to the land will be smaller and poorer by comparison. Most importantly, the way in which God dwelt among his people in the time of the first temple will not be repeated identically in the time of the second people. What does this teach us? It's very important. Don't lose this point. Don't miss this lesson. Why is it that the second temple is not as beautiful as the first? Why is it that the second Exodus is not as glorious as the first? Why is it? Because God is not simply, hear the careful nuance here, God is not simply about saving his people from their political foes. That is not the ultimate promise of the gospel. God is not simply about saving people from their political foes or simply blessing them with material things. The reality of Christian history teaches us, just as biblical history does, that not all of God's people have endured under wonderfully pleasant political dynamics, and not all of God's people have been fantastically rich and comforted. Often in history, it's the opposite. Often in the Bible, it's the opposite. Another way of looking at this is that God is about something far better and far more lasting than what Israel experienced in Canaan before the exile or after the exile. And the temple is the summary of both. The first temple that came crashing down and the second one that never rises to the glory of the first. This tells us an important and beautiful lesson, that God has something in store for his people that was better than the first Exodus, better than the exile, or better than stone-built temples. And what is it, beloved, that God has in store for his people that is better than all of these things, better than the resurrection of Israel? It's his son. In a certain sense, it begins with a name, just like the restoration of Israel in the book of Ezra. It begins with the name, and the name is Jesus, a name who means Jehovah who saves. But this Jesus, Savior who comes, came not to deliver Israel from political foes or to simply bless Israel with material wealth. Rather, he came to give them a city that was bound in heaven itself and a life that was eternal, not simply longer. There's so much in a name. The name of the Savior and the name of his people. There's so much in a list of names. If we ask a question, what's in a name? If it's the name of Jesus, what's the answer? Everything. And isn't it ironic how one name out of the, how many were in there? 125 plus in Ezra, I counted. It's crazy. That's just the names. It's not all the other stuff that's listed. But when you think about it, of all those names, some are memorable, some are forgettable, but the name of Jesus, you either love him or hate him. You hear that name and it's the most wonderful, sweet name you ever hear, and someone else who says it with a smile is your new best friend. Or you say that name and people hate him with all the venom in their being. One name so controversial, one name so comforting. What's in the name? If it's the name of Jesus, everything is in that name. It sums up the very tension of the world itself and the hope of those who are looking for something beyond this world. What's in a name? Everything that the people of God need, because everything the people of God need is in Jesus. Think about it. Even those who went back to the land still died. Even those that rebuilt the temple needed a better place of worship. The resurrection of Israel would still yield to the death of Israel, but the resurrection of Jesus yields nothing other than life, eternal life, and a new temple, as the greatest exodus of all takes place when Jesus is raised from the dead. And with him, we have not only a living hope, here comes our third and final point, we get new names. And those names tell us who we are and why we're here. What does your name mean? Now, most of us have names that are attached to some sort of a, you know, namesake in our family or some story or some place. Most of us really like our names. A few of us wouldn't mind changing them, perhaps. My first name, Eric, supposedly means ruler, and Brian supposedly means hill. My wife translates this, king of the hill. But have you ever noticed those, like, name books that you can find in, you know, drugstores or whatever? Where does that stuff come from? I really don't. Why does Eric mean rule? No idea. This much I do know. My middle name, Brian, is actually after Brian Piccolo. And for those of you who are a little bit older, if you remember the movie Brian's Song, the story of a black man and a white man, two wide receiver candidates for a pro football team who were the first ever to room in the same room. It was like a punctuated mark in history where a black man and a white man were both competing for the same spot in the NFL and roomed together. It was a bridge cross for interracial marriages. And so for my black dad and white mom, apparently they liked that movie so much they named me after a wide receiver, Brian Piccolo. Names mean something, even if you don't altogether understand why. But the names in Ezra 2 don't come with explanations behind every name or some explanation of the meaning or even the purpose. But the way that the chapter sets this up very clearly does. The list sets up, in many ways, the purpose of the book, which is what? It's fantastic. It's to rebuild the temple. God is not only about the business of rebuilding the temple, he's also rebuilding the people of God. It really is a resurrection moment in history. If you add up the thousands, the numbers of people in this chapter, I didn't do it myself, so I'm relying on others who did, the number comes up to 42,360. Why does that matter? Well, there's a certain tension there. Because those who come up certainly are not as innumerable as the stars in the sky or the sand on the seashore. But the point is, God is about to begin a beautiful work of rebuilding. What you also may not notice is that the 12 tribes are named and represented in this list here in Ezra chapter 2. God is regathering his people. God is regathering his tribes. God is rebuilding the people of Israel. And it shows us that God is a God not only of big things when Israel is in the land of Canaan and is a large and mighty people, God is also the God of small things and small people. He's a God not only knows the least of us who pays, but he also pays careful attention to the smallest of details of our lives in this world. It's a really beautiful point. God numbers, God names, God knows. God can do big things through small people. And that's what Ezra chapter 2 begins to tell us. Israel is nothing. They're going to get antagonized and abused the entire time they're mistreated. They really are a lot like a church in Southern California, wondering what in the world is going on and how is this, you know, small and in some ways seemingly growing smaller remnant all the time going to make it? What is God doing? What is behind this theologically? Again, God can do big things through small people. To say it differently, in the language of Zechariah 4:10, and this, by the way, is the OPC church planting life verse, the people of God ought not to despise the day of small things. God began the whole nation out of one Jewish family with Abraham. And the curse wrecked things and brought them into exile. But here we see another small remnant being brought out, being brought up. And they ought not to despise the day of small things. They ought not to look around at one another and compare themselves to the surrounding nations. They ought not to look at the king of Babylon and compare him to the God of Israel. They ought not to look at all that seems to be against them and imagine that there's no way that this can come out right. They ought not to see even the small adversities of daily life that God is far, but rather believe that God is near, that God is the God of the small and the God of the ordinary. And God works through the small, and God works through the ordinary. This is not only what he does in Israel, this is what he also does in the church. Think about it. What did the church begin with? What did the Great Commission begin with? a bunch of really impressive, brave men, or a handful of knuckleheads? And even in the book of Acts, when the church begins to get gathered beyond just those whom we call the apostles, is it not the case that the church is a demonstration of God working through the small and the ordinary, who learn not to despise the day of small things or to believe that God was far from them just because their adversaries seem to be so large and so many? This list tells us that in the providence and plan of God, common, ordinary people are very important. That the little things are big things in the sight of God. That the little people are important people in the sight of God. But this list also tells us something pretty significant. Common people are not simply important. In fact, they're listed first. Not only are they listed first, what several commentators note, and this is a worthy observation, is who is not listed. I think this is a great point. We are not told who stayed behind in Babylon. This chapter represents, in a certain sense, a turning point in history where those who return will be remembered and those who stayed will be forgotten. Those who return are numbered, named, and go forward in the next chapter of God's plan with Israel, and yet in many ways those who remain behind experience something rather differently. These names, in a certain sense, many of them in the time of Ezra 2 are ordinary people, nobody special, but many of these names become names that we know. You recognize some of them even as I read them. You recognize the name of Zerubbabel, this man who is a relative of David and who leads particularly the construction on the temple itself to the point that that second temple will sometimes be called what? Zerubbabel's temple. But in Ezra 2, he's just a guy. You might as well call him Joe. He's a carpenter. He's nobody, except for in the kingdom of God. Yeshua, who is the high priest at the time of the restoration. Nehemiah, who oversees construction of the temple walls and becomes a famous hero, a leader in so many ways. Mordecai, many other names that were really nobodies at this time who are about to become somebodies in the providence and plan of history. Why? Because God works through the ordinary, in a certain sense, again, alluding to the ordinary way that God works in something like the Lord of the Rings. God changes the world with hobbits. That's great for people in the OPC because we're the hobbits. And God changes the world through the ordinary. These people who in Ezra 2 are little known or unknown become the adventuring, faithful people of God through whom God was working. People who in their own way would count the cost of following after God, while so many in Israel said, you know what? Listen, it's comfortable in Babylon. It's comfortable in Babylon. The idols of comfort and ease are now within our reach. Israel had grown comfortable. She'd settled in to the life and land of Babylon. She'd married, literally summarizing it all rather well, the very identity of Babylon. And these who come out are the adventuring, faithful people of God who are willing, in a certain sense, to take up their crosses and follow after God. Imagine what it would mean to leave Babylon simply dependent upon the word of God, knowing that there would be opposition, knowing that there'd be questions of their material provision, knowing that if they were to follow after this plan, this word that God had spoken, it could literally cost them their lives. And yet they were willing to risk their lives to build the temple again, to go back to a land that others had now come in and not only squatted on, but had bigger weapons. They're staring into the lion's mouth, if you will. They marched as pilgrims from Persia to Jerusalem, bearing the reproach of their covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. But they march with their heads high. They march with hope in their hearts for this narrow reason. God had spoken, God knew them, and God promised that he would provide for him. God would once again build and protect his temple and the very people whose life is bound to it. This is the story that Ezra chapter 2 and this long list of names is telling us. So who came back to begin summarizing things? representatives of the 12 tribes, they're all there. Common people, leaders, temple servants, priests. My favorite category, and it's the most quizzical one to me, the singers and outcasts. Those who either intermarried or couldn't prove their genealogy because Ancestry.com didn't exist yet. They had to wait for the priest in Urim and Thummim. But again, why did they come back? With a singular purpose. What is the point of the book? The singular purpose. In many ways, what is the application of the sermon? And where is the church today? What is the singular purpose? To build the temple of God. To serve him. Who not only spoke, but continues to speak. Who not only made promises, but continues to keep. The people of God, like then, are a mirror of the people of God, just like right now. People of God on a mission. Pilgrims in a world that is not their true and lasting home. The people of God were on a mission as pilgrims. I wonder sometimes, and you probably wonder this too, what are we doing here? I wonder sometimes, what am I doing in Southern California? Many people wonder that. What are we doing here? Why are we here? It's a crazy place. The world's gone upside down. Surely there are greener pastures elsewhere. What was Israel thinking, leaving Babylon, going back? Do you really think going back to Jerusalem held out better promise from a material point of view? It was the opposite. In many ways, they were safer in Babylon than they were going to Jerusalem. Why were they there? Why are we here? Capture this point. We too are people of God with a purpose, and that purpose is mission. God's people are on a mission. God's people have never been settled into one place and remained in that one place. It's a curious fact of history that God has kept his people on mission, and there's no physical temple where God dwells that you can go to. His people are missionary people planted with a purpose. This is the point of Ezra 2, is to introduce us, if you will, not simply to a cast of people, but to a band of missionaries who were called by God to go and to dedicate their lives, their time, their talent, and treasure to the purpose of building the temple of God, to glorify and enjoy God, even if it was costly, even if it was risky, even if it was dangerous, even if it was expensive. This is that which to which they were called. And we are here for a similar reason. The little people mattered in the providence of God. The hobbits were important in the story of what God was doing. They mattered, they were noticed, they were named, and they were known. Not only those who led out front, but as is also observed from this chapter, those who serve quietly from behind. Some of the people here rise to greatness. Others are simply identified as temple servants. That's like down from priest, down from... They're like deacons or a step down. They're the really quiet ones in the back of the building that are actually the ones holding everything together and are hardly ever known. They too are named and numbered in Ezra 2 among the people of God who serve quietly from behind, yet in the sight of God, accomplish great things, even though they are hardly noticed by so many others. Verse 69, and I'm just about to the end, but verse 69 has a wonderful line worth capturing when it says that those who gave did so according to their ability. They gave to the treasury of the work, and then it numbers what they gave. Why are we told this? Well, there's a beautiful point being made. It's not simply that people of God are here, that they are named, numbered, and known. They are gathered, they are sent, and they are each serving according to their ability. The book of Ezra is about the little people. The book of Ezra is about the little people who serve according to their ability. It's not about the celebrities. There aren't any celebrities, really, in the book of Ezra, but rather the simple, ordinary, faithful people of God serving according to their ability. It's a fantastic argument for the ordinary. It's a fantastic argument for how God does great things through the simple lives of faithful people. The little people matter, and they are noticed by God. They gave as they had ability, and they served to the glory of God. This became their identity, because identity matters. When you think about it, without identity, what do? We just drift further and further into Persia. We just drift further and further into Babylon. The idols of comfort and ease become more and more seductive. Their promises overwhelm the voice of the Word of God. Without identity, we stay in Babylon and are forgotten. But because of our identity in the covenant and in the gospel, we know who we are. We know who ultimately has named us. We know why we're here. So who are we? Well, what are we called collectively? Whatever your first, middle, and last name happen to be, we have a name in common. We've been called it for a long, long time. Some love it, some hate it. And what are we called? Christians. What does it mean? In union with Christ, therefore in union with one another, bound by the same hope, bound by the same calling. Where are we going? Where are we headed? Where's our pilgrimage taking us? We're following the one who came into this world with that better exodus to bring about a better temple by way of his own better resurrection. And now he's leading us into heaven, guiding us by his word and spirit. We are pilgrims. Pilgrims have names. And God knows our name. He knows our place. He knows our station, each and every one. Let's pray. Lord, you know that one of the great privileges of being a pastor is seeing the simple things often done by faithful people that probably consider themselves of little significance in the kingdom of God, of little significance in the church of God, the quiet, lesser-known names in a long list like we find in Ezra 2. What a sweet thing it is, O Lord, to see the faithful things that your people do and to read through a chapter like Ezra 2 and to recognize that you are a God who remembers even those whom the world or church might forget. And that not only do you know us, you name us, you number us among your own, you love us. None of the details of our lives are insignificant to you, even if they seem insignificant to others. And that you have for us a purpose, a place, and a people in this world. And without this identity, we know, Lord, that we would drift. Babylon would become seductive. Persia might become our everlasting home and identity. Outside the covenant, with all of its lying, broken promises, would seduce our hearts and sweep us away once again into exile. And so we thank you that we have indeed been bound to a better priest and priesthood, a better temple, a better hope, and that even now Jesus is not only with us, he is guiding us and directing us. He has promised that he will not lose a single one of the people whose names he's written in the book of life. Help us to cherish these promises, O Lord. Help us to cherish the fact that you cherish us. And help us, therefore, as we are able, with our own ability, help us to serve you well with our time, our talent, and our treasure. As we still are staring in, leaning into a new year, O Lord, steady our hearts, fix our eyes on the kingdom of God. In Christ's name we pray, amen.